Now we continue this evening in 1 Thessalonians. We're at chapter 5 and it's verses 9, 10 and 11. Paul has been discussing some of the problems with regard to the Lord's coming. And he concludes his discussion, what he has to say, with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, 10 and 11. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive, rather to obtain, to acquire, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At the General Assembly of our church a couple of weeks ago, it was resolved to mark the 150th anniversary of our church's union in 1840 with a special assembly in 1990 over and above the June Assembly. And this special assembly would last for 3 days. The first day would be spent looking back, thanking God for the history of our church and for the way in which God has blessed us in revival and growth and missionary outreach and purity of doctrine. The second day is to be spent in looking at ourselves as we are, our present membership, our present problems, our weaknesses, our failures, the effectiveness or the ineffectiveness of our church life as this 20th century moves towards its conclusion. And the third and final day is to be spent looking to the future. Where are we going now? What are the challenges that confront us? In what areas do we need to change? And how prepared are we for the task that lies ahead of us in the coming century? Now, it seems to me that this whole exercise is an extremely important one, because unless we understand the past, unless we're honest about the present, unless we have clear objectives for the future, we're going to be like a ship floundering on a sandbank, its propeller clear of the water, venting, spinning round but achieving nothing. Our passage this evening centers on three final sentences of a long discussion by Paul on where we are going. Quo vadis? And the answer is a glorious one. We're homeward bound. Let's look then together at these three verses and see what there is in them for us this evening. And firstly, an effective sacrifice. An effective sacrifice. All of us must at some time or another have done some swapping. The boys used to swap football cards or marbles or corgi cars. And the girls, when I was young anyway, used to swap scraps. I wonder if little girls still collect scraps. You know, the wee glossy cut-out nursery rhyme scenes which are kept in a scrapbook. Well, swapping or exchanging is part of everyday life. You buy a new car and you will most probably pass on your used car in part exchange. Sometimes you see in the advertisement columns of the papers requests for a house exchange. There even used to be a television program on Saturday mornings called Swap Shop, when children gathered in a locality and they swapped different things. We're all familiar with exchange, with swapping. Paul has the clear thought here of an exchange that the Lord makes with his people. It's tucked away in verse 10. He died for us so that we might live with him. Here's the thought. Jesus shares our death that we might share his life. It is, in fact, the most unbelievable exchange ever transacted. We're all going to die. Death hovers over every one of us. It's never far away from any of us. We don't know quite when death will come. It may come sooner. It may be later. But of this we are absolutely certain, that we must die. Adam was warned, you remember, that disobedience against God's clear commandment would result in death. And so when the sentence was passed on Adam, he was told, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And since death entered the world by Adam, so death has passed upon us all, for all of us have sinned. Death is the prospect each one of us faces, every one of us. I understand that in the past 100 years, life expectancy in the United Kingdom has risen by 20 years. The average life expectancy 100 years ago was just 43. It's now 63. Well, since many live into their 70s and 80s, if the average is only 63, I now am at 50, I'm into the danger zone. I could die any time. Sometime I must die. It could be any time now. But here is an incredible offer. Yes, it's unbelievable that the Lord Jesus offers to share in my death in exchange for me sharing in his life. He comes to us with our gloomy, inevitable future of old age and creaking bones and heart attacks and strokes and cancers and senility, all ushering in the grey pall of death, all surrendering us to that clammy, cold, skeletal hand with a grip of steel. The Saviour comes to us and he says, "I'll take your death if you will take my life." What? Death and its ghostly shroud, death with its iron balances, death with its certain verdict, you were weighed in the balances and found wanting. Our death exchanged for the everlasting life of Jesus, it's beyond belief. But that is exactly what Paul is saying. It's what the theologians call interchange in Christ. That we should let him take on himself our death, with all that that means in terms of the judgment of God upon us, upon our sin, our separation from God, forever, are being cast out of his presence into hell, that our Lord should take our death and give us in exchange his glorious life to share forever. The life that raised him from the tomb on the third day, the life that took him into the Father's presence, you and me swapping our death for Jesus' life. Someone says, "Come off it, mister. That sounds like real pie in the sky when you die. Come back down to earth. I can't accept that. It's just too daft. It's too outlandish. You can't be serious." Do you know, that's exactly what people said in New Testament days. And therefore, elsewhere, Paul calls it the offense of the cross, the foolishness of the cross. And he says that the foolishness of God, and he means in arranging this very exchange, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Paul calls it the offense of the cross, because it's in the cross of Christ that the basis lies for this exchange of death for life. And that's why he writes, "He died for us." That is it. The Savior took in himself my death. It was not his death that Christ died. It was my death. He died for us, meaning with reference to us, sharing, entering into our death, in order that we might enter into his life. Now, this is no new teaching that Paul is giving. It's something foretold by the prophets long before. Yes, this very same exchange, swapping of his life for our death. Listen to these words, you know them well, surely. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness." That's exactly it. Isaiah knew hundreds of years before the Savior came. He knew the Holy Spirit told him of this astonishing bargain that the servant of the Lord was going to make, a crown of glory instead of ashes, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Ah, but see the Savior hanging on the cross. I'll take your ashes of death, and instead of them I'll give you a crown of beauty, my life. The life heralded by a blinding light that caused those tough, rough Roman soldiers standing guard at the tomb to fall down as if they were dead. The life that enabled Christ with his resurrection body to pass through walls and appear in the upper room, though the doors were locked and the windows shuttered and barred. The life that took him out of their sight in a cloud, and the life he now lives in heaven. That life, that crown of beauty, instead of our ashes of death, the oil of his gladness instead of our weeping and our grief, the white garment of praise instead of eternal despair. What bargain is this? It's the fruit of his death for us. He died for us that we might live together with him, an effective sacrifice. But then secondly this evening, a dynamic faith. Now, I have to say that I enjoy using the New International Version translation. It's nearly always helpful. It's a scholarly translation, and it's dignified in its flowing English. But sometimes it really does take unwarranted liberties with its translation, and verse 9 is one of the most blatant examples of that. It's that word translated receive. And the verb that Paul used simply doesn't ever mean receive. It means obtain. Obtain in the sense of to acquire possession. The Authorized Version translates it obtain, so does the Revised Standard Version. The New English Bible has attain. Philip's translation has secure, but the Greek scholars tell us it means exactly that, to acquire, to possess, to obtain. And my Greek lexicon has it, I make my own, I acquire for myself, I gain for myself. Now that in no way goes against what Paul says in verse 10, that Christ died for us. Of course our salvation is rooted and grounded in his death for us, but nevertheless, we have to lay hold on God's gift with a faith that says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That is Paul's point here. It's the same meaning as his statement in Philippians that we read a few moments ago, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He is saying that this hope of heaven and promise of heaven and offer of an exchange demands that we do something. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the true story of the tramp sitting behind the haystack with his partner in destitution. His mate was reading an old newspaper that had just been used to wrap a couple of sandwiches that some housewife had given the two beggars. Hey, mate, says Joe's friend, ain't your name Joseph Rankin? That's me, says the tramp. But have you another name? Asked his friend. Yep, Lindsay. My full name is Joseph Lindsay Rankin, says the tramp. Listen to this, says Joe's friend, and he begins to read from the filthy old newspaper about 9 months old. Will anyone knowing the whereabouts of Joseph Lindsay Rankin, formerly of Horsham, Surrey, and last heard of in Barnsley, Yorkshire, please communicate with Edwards, Wilson, and Harvey solicitors who are anxious to trace the aforesaid Joseph Lindsay Rankin. Joe, unknown to him, had inherited a huge house and a vast fortune. But for 3 years he'd been tramping from town to town and city to city, living the life of a pauper in rags, while all the time he was one of the wealthiest men in England. The story ended happily, for Joe tramped for days to reach the solicitor's office and presented himself to discover that he was no longer a tramp, but an heir. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, to acquire, to make it our own. There is a divine will and testament written, and the name of a tramp is on it. But that tramp, the sinner man and the sinner woman, must lay hold on the salvation that God has appointed in his eternal will. It's not enough for us to sit back in our pews. It's not enough for us to sing our hymns or to say our prayers. All our church attendance and hymn singing and apparent good living is no better than Joe's sandwich wrapped in an old newspaper, eaten sitting at the back of some haystack. There is a vast fortune waiting. The life of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. But we must lay hold on it. Now the word salvation here in this verse unquestionably refers to eternal life. It refers to glory. It's the glory of heaven. It stands in contrast to wrath. And that refers to judgment and separation from God and eternal punishment. But salvation is eternal life. So that Paul is saying something like this: we can't arrive at heaven by sitting doing nothing. We cannot inherit the life of the Lord Jesus by hoping that everything will turn out all right. We have to press forward. We have to close in with God's offer of mercy. We have to cling to Christ with all our might. We have to throw ourselves upon his mercy. We have to knock on the door to seek and to ask. Now, 1/5 of this letter has been taken up with the promise of heaven. 20% of this letter is on the subject of what happens when we die. And as Paul concludes this discussion, he uses strong language: obtain, acquire possession, secure for yourselves. It's like the tickets at Wimbledon. You'll only get one if you go in queue, and you're serious about wanting to get in. My friend, have you this life? What do we hold in our hands tonight? Ashes? Or a crown of beauty? Death? Or eternal life? A shroud? Or a garment of praise? How far away is your death? How distant is eternity? Who can tell? Have you obtained? Have you claimed the appointed will of God? Have you presented yourself at the door of his kingdom, there to beg that Christ will make you that exchange of your death for his life? Strive to enter in the narrow gate, said Jesus. And that word strive is the Greek word agonizo, from which our English word agonize comes. Agonize to obtain. The way Jacob wrestled all night with the angel crying, I will not let you go until you bless me. A dynamic faith. But then finally, an active fellowship. One of the most important objectives our church's special general assembly in 1990 must have is to strengthen the body life of the congregation, to strengthen our togetherness, our fellowship. We are homeward bound, but not alone, never alone. There are others going the same way. Oh, compared to the number of people in Bangor, not many. Because many take the broad road that leads to destruction, or wrath, as Paul calls it in our text. And only a few take the narrow road that leads to life. But there are the few. And those who are numbered among the few, it's vital, absolutely vital, that they stand together. And that's why Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another and build up each other. Now the emphasis is on one another and each other. It's not encourage yourself. It's not build up yourself. The focus is very sharp on each other. Something we must do for each other and one another. And I have to say that this is an element of the gospel and New Testament teaching which is extremely weak in our congregation. We each have our little circle of friends. And either we're just terrified or else unwilling to enlarge that circle, especially on a Sunday. We file in and we file out. We sit in rows and we face the front. But hardly ever do we face each other. The average attendance at coffee after the evening service must be less than 1% of those who attend. And quite how to break that mold that we are in, I cannot see. We think of the gospel apparently in vertical categories. Me and God. And the horizontal terms, one another and each other, are apparently left for some other occasion, but certainly not to be included in the worship or the after worship. Really, you know, something must be done. Our Sunday-by-Sunday, day-by-day experimental working out of verse 11 simply doesn't even get into double figures when it comes to giving a percentage. It's quite dreadful. And if Paul had meant build up yourself and encourage yourself, he would have said that. But he deliberately and pointedly says, encourage one another. Build up each other. Maybe if we had these words painted in great big letters across our organ pipes for a year, it might begin to percolate through our complacent traditional ways, and we might just begin to realize that each of us carries a responsibility for the other. An active fellowship. Now, don't think I'm saying there isn't plenty of crack, as it's called. And while there's a warm and friendly handshake on a Sunday, as people enter and a smile and a greeting, we still lack a warm bosom into which a stranger can be welcomed. And where there's encouragement and a listening ear and a loving heart and a willingness to reach out and say, come and join our circle, it's an open circle, we'll be your friends. We have a voice, we sing. We have a head to which God's word is being addressed just now. We have a locus where we meet within these four walls. But we have no bosom, we have no heart, no loving embrace to which we enfold the lonely ones and where we encourage and comfort the discouraged ones. Perhaps some think that's just my job, or Frank's, or Edna's, or Linda's. But that's not what my text tells me. It's everyone's job. In fact, elsewhere Paul spells it out explicitly, and we read this from Philippians as well. Don't just be taken up with your own interests and concerns, but look to the needs and the concerns and the interests of others. And again, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May God give our Sunday gatherings a warm and loving heart, full of compassion and concern, full of interest and consolation, with a total absence of self-interest and self-obsession. God make us a truly active fellowship in this sense that we care enough and love enough to encourage one another and to build up each other. Because if we love the Lord, we're homeward bound. Do you believe that? No, not in your head. Do you believe it in your heart? Does our stewardship of our money and our budgets tell a story that this world is not our home, that we're just a passing through? Are we like men and women ready and waiting for the final trumpet call and the loud shout of the archangel? Is our anchorage beyond the veil where Jesus has entered for us, giving us a certain sure hope? I close this evening with a story about a woman who has made a major contribution to medical work in recent years. Her name is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and she is the Swiss doctor who pioneered the hospice movement for the care of the terminally ill. And she began that work, she tells us, without any particular Christian faith. She says her motivation was purely humanitarian, not Christian, but after years of painstaking and careful study of over 20,000 human deaths, I mean their manner of dying, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is now a convinced and committed Christian. She has become totally persuaded that death is not the end, and she claims that she has established scientifically the fact of eternity and an afterlife beyond any shadow of doubt or controversy. And she has literally hundreds of stories like this, one about Jane, who was 13, member of a Christian family. The whole family, parents and four children, were involved in a motor accident. Jane had been in a coma for 4 months, and just before she died, she became fully conscious for just a few moments. And suddenly she spoke, and she said, "I can see Mummy and Daddy and Josie and Kenny waiting for me." These four had died in the accident that had left her in a coma. "What about Robbie and Sally?" asked the doctor. "No, they're not there, only Mummy and Daddy and Josie and Kenny." And with a radiant smile, the girl leaned forward to greet those that she could see and then passed from time to eternity. Is that salvation yours? Have you obtained it, secured it? Have you possession of it, the appointed will of the Father? Have you been to Him to receive His grace from His own hand on the grounds of Calvary alone? Are you with those of us who are treading that narrow pathway to glory together? Tonight His salvation is on offer. By divine appointment, Almighty God calls us to salvation and glory through His Son.